Good afternoon. Welcome. Thank you guys for being here on this really disgusting day. But this will be the bright spot, right? I want to welcome you. I am obviously not Betsy. Betsy's out in Washington in Sharon, Georgia this morning. And the monks of the Monastery of the Holy Spirit are having a retreat there today. Many people obviously come to Conyers, to the monastery, for retreats for themselves, but today is the monks' turn to renew and refresh their faith, and they've chosen to go out to the cradle of Catholicism in Georgia, where the first Catholic community was, to have their retreat. And unfortunately, I don't think the weather's the perfect setting for them. But I also, speaking of the cradle of Catholicism, I wanted to mention that this coming Saturday, November 2nd, the Feast of All Souls, there will be a mass out there in the oldest Catholic cemetery in Georgia, Locust Grove Cemetery, at 11 a.m. Monsignor Richard Lopez will be the celebrant, and there will be followed by a potluck. And it's going to be a gorgeous, brisk, sunny day, and it'll be a beautiful day for a drive out east. It's an absolutely gorgeous service. So I'm going to be there. I hope to see lots of you there. As you guys probably know, November 2nd is the day where the church remembers All Souls, which is the day after November 1st, which is the Feast of All Saints. What's the difference? All Saints is when we remember all the people who have gone before us and are with God in heaven in the church triumphant. And All Souls is when we remember all the people who have gone before us who are probably still in the process of purifying themselves to enter heaven. So what we would say, Catholics would say, they're in purgatory, getting ready. Getting ready to be fully cleansed and ready to meet God. So we pray for them as they pray for us. On All Souls Day, it's a tradition to visit a cemetery to pray for the dead. And going to do something like this is a perfect way to celebrate this holy day that maybe we don't hear about as often anymore. If you can't get there, maybe you can stop by a cemetery here if you have any loved ones, or even just stop by graves and pray for people who have no one to pray for. So it's just a beautiful act of mercy. Okay, next, another announcement. Next Wednesday, November 6th, we are having our small group luncheons off-site. Every group is doing something and planned something. I'm sure you've heard from your small group. Group one is actually not meeting for lunch. They're meeting for dinner and going to a film. There's a one-night-only film called The Divine Plan, which is a film based on the life of Pope St. John Paul II and Ronald Reagan and their contributions to the fall of communism. It's playing for one night only. It's at Perimeter at 7 p.m. I think you can buy your tickets online ahead of time. There's a link that I think was in the email on Monday. Kristen, was it?
Didn't know about it.
You can get it from your small group leaders, but it's called thedivineplanmovie.com. So even if your small group is not going as a group, you might grab somebody and want to go with them. I think it's going to be an amazing movie. Okay, another announcement. Betsy and Amanda are going to be TV stars. Amanda didn't know that, but they're being interviewed by the EWTN show Catholics Come Home. They've been interviewed. It's been taped. It's airing on November 17th, 18th, and 23rd at various times. That's Sunday the 17th at 8:30 p.m. So mark your calendars, and EWTN, if you don't have it on your cable, you can stream it from their website, and Kristen will put that link in next Monday's email. Also want to remind you guys that that all these talks, not the announcement part, but the talks and the art talks are on the podcast, and that link is in our Monday email as well. So that Monday email, if you're not reading, and I think a lot of you actually are, but if you're not reading it, it is just the thing to do, because there's so much information and it's really well presented and a whole bunch of stuff you can just click on and get to the thing. It's all these active links. It's just a wonderful tool. Okay, let's pray. So we pull out our lesson five. We turn to the back page of lesson five. There's the call and response version of the first eight lines of Psalm 72. And we're going to start with these six tables. On this side will be the gold. And these six tables on this side are the blue. So it's first and second. So let's start in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Give the King thy justice, O God, and thy righteousness to the
from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth.
Okay, now we're ready for some art. We'll put on the heart hat now. If you look up here on the screens, or it's in your on the inside of your lesson, we have a piece of art called King David Kneeling in Repentance. And one of the two psalms that we're going to be talking about this week today is Psalm 51, which is affectionately known as the Miserere. It was written by King David after the prophet Nathan called him out for his heinous sin of Bathsheba, and then murder of her husband at his direction. David did not despair, even though this was a pretty rough behavior and a really serious set of sins. But he returned to God and he begged for forgiveness. So he listened to the prophet. He looked in his heart. He realized his sin and he repented. And that's what we see in Psalm 51. So when I knew that that was one of our two psalms, I wanted to find a piece of art that showed David repenting. And this piece, I think, is just really beautiful. And we could talk about it in just a second, but what I wanted to say is he's repenting from another sin later in his life. So King David, as we all do, sinned. And he sinned even after he was forgiven. And doesn't that sound like something that might happen in our lives? But David did not ever give up. He always turned back to God. And God always extended him mercy. And of course, that is also true in our lives. The incident of which he was repenting that is the subject of this painting is that late in his life, King David decided that he wanted to count everybody under his dominion. So he ordered a census. And his general really said, don't do that. God is generous to you. You don't have to know exactly how many people you're ruling. I think it was something God didn't want either. But David was pretty insistent, and they carried out the census for the next 9 months. And God was not happy that David had disobeyed his wishes, and he sent another prophet to him, a prophet named Gad. And David again repented. But this time there was the time before, but God forgave him, but he also sent him some punishment. So we can kind of think of that a little bit. And maybe Father Mark is probably like, I can't believe she's saying this. It's all wrong. But I can tell you that God did send him a punishment, but he gave him a choice. David could choose 3 days of pestilence and plague, 3 months of being pursued, attacked by his enemies militarily with the sword, or 3 years, and some, I guess, scholars say it's 7 years, but a period of years of famine. David chose the quick one that didn't have anything to do with human enemies, that was going to, because he felt like he could throw himself on the mercy of God. So he picked the plague. 70,000 men died in those 3 days. And I think actually God called it off early. The angel of the Lord was about to come to Jerusalem and smite Jerusalem, and David hit his knees, and God repented, and so they stopped. So there were consequences of his sin, but he definitely always received the mercy. So this is David repenting and about to make his choice, and instead of the prophet holding up his implements of choice, there's an angel. And the angel is holding a skull, which signifies the plague. He's holding some sheaves of corn stalk with no corn on it, which symbolizes the famine. And he's holding a sword, which would have been the war, the 3 month war. And David's having to make a very difficult decision, all of which was going to involve loss of life. So this painting was in 1635. It follows on a tradition of showing David at this particular moment of repentance. And this was an incident that I had actually never heard of. I don't know if you guys have heard of this incident in the Bible or not, but David had a really long and eventful life, and there's a lot of art out there that illustrates various parts. But if we go to the next slide, we can see about 100 years before, in an illuminated prayer book, so a little tiny miniature, we can see David kneeling, and up in the corner is the angel holding the same three things, but they're teeny tiny, so you really can't see them. But he is He is in a position of supplication and pleading for mercy. His crown and his harp, which are his two of his strongest attributes, his crown for he's King David and his harp because he's the musician, author of the Psalms, are at his feet. And the next one is a similar era, somewhere in the 1500s, and the angel's a little bit closer, holding the things a little bit bigger, but David has his harp behind him, he's wearing his crown, and he is really thinking of his choice. So the next picture takes us back to our original. Apparently, the description of this picture, we can't see it, I couldn't see it, I put it on my computer, lighted it up, I couldn't see it, but apparently his crown and his harp are on the ground next to him. We can take the word for whoever and put that online, if that's the case. Okay. So without too much further ado, we're going to finish the art and we're going to move on to the introduction of our wonderful teacher for the day. Father Mark White, I hope all remember from last year when he came and talked to us on the topic of reconciliation. So he's kind of being typecast here. He's our man. You know, I think he'd probably be an awesome confessor too, so we can go find him for the sacrament. We gave him a formal introduction last year, so this year we are just merely going to welcome him as a dear friend of DSS, a cherished priest here at the cathedral, and a brother of our own in the Father Mark.
Good afternoon.
Good
to be here. So I guess this psalm really, the way I had kind of looked at the study on this is it really connects a lot with the sacrament of reconciliation. So once again, we'll be talking about that a little bit, and I'm not sure what that means providentially. Either I'm a real big sinner or God's trying to move you to come to confession. So that's kind of going to be the main theme of how maybe this connects to that sacrament. Once again, because I kind of spoke on that last time. So I know we've already said a little prayer, but let me say a little prayer just to start the study and God's word. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing psalm, and both these psalms, and how they allow us to enter into the mystery of David's life, learn from his example, but also know more about your son and how he fulfills so many of these passages and psalms and points us to them through the life of David, even in not through David's sin, but much more through David's repentance and his trust in mercy. We thank you for your mercy in our lives and your forgiveness. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'd like to do is, one of the things I thought that was really interesting looking at this psalm is, I thought that might have been mine, is a lot of times people don't read Nathan's response to David. It's really interesting. How many people have actually read what specifically Nathan actually said to David? And Nathan is, of course, the prophet. So in those days, when you did something wrong, they would send a prophet, particularly to kings or leaders and whatnot. And the prophets really started with Samuel. So this story of David's life and Saul is in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. So Nathan is one of the prophets. And Nathan would usually show up when there was something challenging, confrontational to say. And so he sends, obviously, the Holy Spirit sends Nathan to David. And the way he introduces this issue is really interesting. So has anyone ever read exactly what Nathan said. Just a couple people. Why don't we read it? I printed out, the version I printed out was a little bit different. So I'll have somebody read it. If y'all can just read loudly. If someone could look up, just tell me who, raise your hand when you get to it. 2 Samuel 12:1-7. 2 Samuel 12:1-7. Whoever gets to it. 12:1-7. You got it? Okay. So read it. And just, 12:1-7. He goes on a while, but I think those seven verses will give us some good context.
Nathan rebuked David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him."
So very powerful. Now, at the end of that, this is the response. David grew very angry with the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves death." And I'm using a little bit of different translation here. He said, "He shall make a fourfold restitution for the lamb because he has done this and was unsparing." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." So the prophets were very in your face, real bold. But he wanted David to go ahead and get into this posture of realizing, you know, what did it look like for him to come to a place of contrition for this? He had to totally put himself in the shoes of what he'd done. And what's interesting about this, too, is that we think of this in a modern context. We tend to think of his two sins, right? So just a little bit of a review. I know y'all, she just spoke about it, but of course David was on the roof, and it was actually during a season where his army was out fighting, and he wasn't. And he was a warrior, he was a soldier, and he notices Bathsheba. And a lot of times when we talk about this, we talk about the sin of lust or adultery. But then he sees her multiple times, and then he calls for her, or has somebody bring her to him, and then he sleeps with her, realizes what he's done, realizes he has to cover up for this. So he has Uriah, which is the husband of this of Bathsheba, come back to his, and you can read all this if you want to read the whole thing over. It's always helpful when you're thinking about it. 2 Samuel 11:12 is really the whole context. Come back, and then Uriah right away doesn't understand what David's doing. He feels bad too. He's a soldier. He wants to be out where he should be fighting with his men. And it's really implicit when you're reading all this that David should actually be out there as well. But he gets Uriah drunk to keep him there. Uriah yet refuses to go home to his wife Bathsheba because David is thinking, if I can get her to go home, then he will have relations with his wife, and I'll be able to say, well, that's your child. And that was the way he was going to cover it up. Well, he couldn't get Uriah to go home. So then he gets even more desperate, and this is David's doing all this, and David says, well, you know, I guess I've got to get to the point where I have Uriah taken out. So he calls his soldier Joab, and he says, "Joab, I want you to put him at the front lines, so that when you're attacked, you're going to lose some guys, because these guys were fighting. They were fighting a group called the Ammonites. They're bad." And so, of course, that's what ends up happening. They go into battle. Several people are lost. I think they end up winning, but Uriah is killed. And so then Nathan comes in after this is all done, just to set the stage. So a lot of times when we think about this, we think about just the adultery and the murder.
But there was a greater sin that David had committed. And this was the sin of the abuse of power. Okay, it was actually the fact that, and you actually, in the second psalm, we'll talk a little bit about this, that God, through his king, David, a man after God's own heart, had chosen someone to be reflective of his own justice, of his own mercy, of his own character. And what was so significant about what David did was not just the adultery, because actually adultery in that culture wasn't fully understood. David had multiple wives. So that was a problem, of course, because this woman was already married. But also, the murder, it was the abuse of power. That was really a big, big thing. I wrote a paper on this in my first seminary that I was in. And I realized that the abuse of power was something that was really being driven home there. And this is something that really speaks to us because we're all baptized Catholics. Is everyone here a baptized Catholic? Most everyone? Okay, not everybody. But everyone's been baptized, right? Has everyone been baptized here? Almost everyone? Okay. So when you're baptized, we believe that we share in the mission of Christ. Prophet, priest, king. Or prophet, queen, priest, queen, if you want to be gender specific. So we are sharing in that mission. And we also are responsible for what we know. And so God offers great, great mercy to those who do things with good intentions, but it's the wrong thing. But we're going to be required, more of us, the more that we know. And of course, David should have known the most. He had been the closest to God. He'd been anointed with God's Spirit. He was a man after God's own heart. He'd seen these miracles. God had used him in amazing ways. He had this faith. So how could he fall into this grave sin? So I think that really sets the context of what David did. And the good news for us is that we can all think of probably times in our lives, I certainly can, where we knew on some level the gravity of what we're doing. Usually it's when we're older and we did it anyway. The good news for us is that God would give us an example like David, not because Jesus ever did that, he didn't, but because David gives us a model of what it means to repent, what it means to turn to God. And one of the ways you can think about this, if you're going to confession or if you're not somebody that is Catholic and you don't go to confession, and maybe you just have a time and a moment at the end of the day or once a month, or maybe you go to your respective church where you have that moment where you confess your sins. David really shows us, I think, in this psalm what that means, what that should look like. Not just for Catholics, but for all Christians. And so I think a couple things to think about as a context and points as we kind of enter into this psalm. So why don't we start right now by reading through verse 3 through 11. So if somebody would like to look up the Psalm 51, what we're going to start with. And let's read verse 3 through 11, and then I'm going to read verse by verse, and I've got some notes to go through. So whoever finds that first wants to raise their hand and do 3 through 11. Okay, go ahead.
For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me.
Okay. Thank you very much. So I actually used a different translation on this. So there are a couple of verses I wanted to start with, and
And I'll use the translation y'all have. And I just want to read through them again and then talk a little bit about how powerful this is. As we think of this as a model, it doesn't have to be a model for how you would come to confession, because I know not everybody's going to go to confession to a priest, but it could be a model for how we'll repent of our sins, that how we examine our conscience. And I think all Christians have that in their tradition, a moment during the day or a time of month or a certain time of year when we start to think in their conscience about ways in which they need to turn away from these things that they have, have led them away from God and turned to God's mercy. So I want to start with the first couple verses. And never use the USCCB website to print this psalm out. It seems like they got the verses mixed up here. It says, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So my first question is, this is how I like to do Bible studies, it's just kind of help you to think through it. Why do you think David appeals first to God's merciful love and abundant compassion? Any thoughts on that? Because that's the first thing he says. He didn't say anything other than, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love and according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Any thoughts on that? Why would he appeal to that? One of the things, oh, go ahead. No, go ahead.
I mean, I think it's kind of like my children. They want to butter me up before they tell me the bad stuff, right?
Right. Well, yeah, I hadn't thought of it that way. Yeah, I think with him, it's more what he's doing is he, first of all, knows what he's done. There's no excuses for what he's done. Actually, I think that with your kids, or at least I'm putting myself, your kids are probably good kids, but when I was young, I was trying to butter my mom up, you know? I was trying to make excuses. I think David is basically trying to say in that first few verses, I've got nothing. In other words, what I've done is so wrong. I should have known what I was doing. I have no excuses for what I've done. And I'm throwing my whole life at the foot of a merciful God. And what he knew was he knew the history of Israel, which in many ways kind of echoes David's life. Remember, once Israel starts the relationship with God at Mount Sinai, what's one of the first things that Israel does after that? The entire nation. What happens when Moses goes up on the top of the mountain? Does anyone know what do they do? They worship the golden calf, right? Which was a huge sin. They basically formed a calf and said, "This is the one who brought us out of Israel." They committed idolatry. There was also things that were going on with that involved these strange rituals from false worship, which was sexual immorality and things like that. And of course, Moses intercedes. God ultimately forgives. There's a consequence for it. But God offers them mercy. But then again and again and again, throughout the desert, if you read the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, they fall again. And they're forgiven. They fall again. So a lot of times we think of the Old Testament God as, he's angry, he didn't have his coffee in the morning or something like that. There's lots of stuff about God's wrath. And yeah, there are severe consequences for sin in the Old Testament. But God is dealing with a group of people that continually are falling away from him. And yet he stays with them. He offers them mercy. And it's interesting that when David uses this phrase, when he says, "According to your steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions," it's echoing another verse where God himself describes his character in the Old Testament. And it's in Exodus. I want to see if I wrote this down. If somebody could look up Exodus 34, 6, and 7.
Yeah, 6 and 7.
Now Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to discuss the matter with Jacob, just as Jacob's sons were coming in from the field.
You know what? That's probably, probably I got the
No, that's Genesis.
Oh, that's Genesis? Okay.
Somebody else maybe has it.
You got it? Okay. So one of the things I wanted to do is that's God revealing himself, his character to Moses. So the heart of who God is a God of mercy. I think it's what Benedict says, if what is God's mercy? It is his love meeting our suffering. And we think that ultimately in Catholic tradition, all of our suffering is the outflow of the sin of our first parents, whether it be natural forms of suffering, but also moral forms of suffering. So that God himself is a God of mercy. That is the heart of who he is. And so here's David, who has no excuses. He's just actually had Nathan give him a parable to say to himself, and then arouse in his own heart that anger, and then Nathan turns it on him. Almost kind of seems a little bit rough. But then he says, you were the man. So he's in a place of total humility and contrition. He's got nothing to bring to the table. He can't make up for what he's done. He can't fix it. And so what does he do? He appeals to God's mercy. And the reason why I want to give you that example is because I think a lot of times when I'm like this, is that when I do my examination of conscience at night, I try to do a little one before I go to bed. Anybody can do this, whether you're Catholic or not. Or if you do it once a week or whenever you might do it. Or if you're doing an examination of conscience, maybe before you go to confession, I will try to, in my own mind, make excuses sometimes. Oh, well, you know, I was tired when I did that. Or, you know, I don't know if that's really a sin or not. And sometimes I know that I'm not really putting my heart in a place where I'm relying totally on a merciful God. And just being as honest and authentic and as vulnerable as I can be, and recognizing the fact that these things aren't a surprise to God. He's not amazed that I've sinned in the same way over and over again. He's not surprised that I would do these things. And even for someone who's a priest that should know more, should have had deeper experience, possibly the Holy Spirit and whatnot, that I do that. And I think the older I've grown in my faith, the more I realize that God doesn't expect us to have, he doesn't ever want us to make any excuses for our sins, but just appeal to his mercy. And for those that are here that are Catholic, one of the things I always like to emphasize, and I think I said this last year when I spoke, is that you really, when you go to confession, you want to find a good confessor that realizes the heart of God's mercy. He's not there to fix you as so much as he's there just to be a conduit of God's mercy. So I told this story, I think, last time. It is just funny, so I think I'll tell it again. But I'd been Catholic Church for a few years, and I was going to confession to different people because sometimes, you know, you go on, we have confession on Saturdays a lot, part of the tradition. And so I went to this one. It was All Saints, and I don't know who he was because it's been so long. But I had my list. Sometimes I would write a little list out, and I was going through them. And after each one, he would say, oh, I wouldn't do that. You know, so he did it like three or four times. I didn't say anything, but in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, I didn't plan this out. It wasn't like on my sin to-do list, you know. And so, but at the end of the day, now he gave me absolution, you know, he didn't anything like that. But it really ruined, I think, in some small way, the experience. Yes, I was forgiven. But I think sometimes in our tradition, there is this mindset for the priest to be some sort of a czar, almost a judge of the heart, and trying to dig and pull things up that maybe aren't there, trying to question motives and intentions when you can't really tell. Sometimes people can come in there in kind of a light mood. Sometimes they can be sad. That doesn't guarantee necessarily true contrition or authentic repentance. We don't know that. So as priests, we should just be there to be a conduit of God's mercy. One of the things I try to do when I hear a confession is just bow my head. And you might have had that experience with priests to do that. But it's just a way of reminding a person that they're not ultimately confessing to me, but to God, right? And I think even people here that have never gone to confession, you've gone to a counselor, you know. And you know a counselor who listens well with empathy and sympathy. But you also probably have been to people that have listened and they're waiting to respond or to question or maybe to judge or even challenge. That's not to mean that if people were to come to me and say, well, I did this and I don't care, and I don't really care if I ever change. But the thing is, that never really happens. So my challenge to you guys is that for those of you who don't go to confession and never, just know that the very heart of God is mercy. That when he reveals his character in this verse, it's a covenantal verse. It's a verse that is given to Moses that says, this is who I am. It's almost as if he knows the Israelites are going to do all this. And it's not okay that they did, but he's ready to forgive time and again. And you see Moses' heart that is taking hold of that mercy because Moses becomes that mediator. He pleads for mercy for the people. So those of you who don't go to confession, my challenge is just to know that. Those that do, when you do, if you get a priest where you don't experience that, don't go back to that priest. Find another one. I remember first Father David Dye was my pastor at Mary Our Queen, and he said that. He said, you know, priests are interchangeable in that regard. So find someone that works for you. So why don't we move on to our next verse, and we'll start. Let me see which one I'm on here because I got the wrong. Let's see here. If somebody would like to, well, I'll read it. David goes on, he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and indeed did my mother conceive me. So, a couple questions for that. First of all, if you guys noticed it, did anybody notice, and this is one of the key proof texts, Catholics don't proof text a whole lot, but in the early church they did, people like Augustine and all the church fathers. But this is one of the big texts that will be pointed to, and I'm sure, I haven't checked this, but when this doctrine comes up in the catechism, they would probably point to this verse. So what, when you read this, what teaching or dogma that is actually a dogma first and foremost of the Catholic Church, but through the Catholic Church, all churches and all Christian groups hold to, I think that are good Christian groups, although it does get questioned a lot, what teaching, dogma, or doctrine do you see implied or spoken to in those verses that I just read? Anyone think of it? Original sin. I don't know if he talked about it in the book, but original sin, and of course the main verse that would speak to that is where he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So, and I saw this in my own life when I started to have a conversion in my early 30s, one of the things that jumped out at me was I knew there were things that I had chosen to do in my life that were wrong, and I chose to do them anyway. And I started thinking about it, I was like, everybody's like that on some level. And where does this come from? And it was literally one of the chief evidences of original sin. It wasn't that I could go prove Adam and Eve, that we have a videotape of the first sin, you know, that we had that sort of digital evidence. But we do have that evidence in our own hearts and our own lives. And I think for me, it was certain habits and practices I got into were similar to what David did, that basically that reminded me or brought home to me the reality of original sin. And I think with David, that was exactly what happened here. You know, that this isn't David trying to teach original sin. This is David probably realizing in his past this was true. And then after doing this, realizing, oh my gosh, there's something deeper here that's going on. He wasn't making an excuse, but he was giving a reason for why he needed God's forgiveness and would need it repeatedly. God's mercy is, when we just talked about another incident just a minute ago about something that he did later. He says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. But then he says something striking here I wanted to focus on. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done which is evil in thy sight. What do you think he means by that? Any thought on that verse? Kind of a, because obviously he didn't sin. You know, his sin affected Uriah. His sin affected Bathsheba. And actually we'll talk about his sin affected the whole old Israel, but he's making a point there. What do you think he means by that? What do you think's going on with him when he would say against thee only? Any thoughts?
Is it like the universal body of Christ that we're all born, you know, in his image, and when we sin against another, we're sinning against God?
I think that's part of it. I think what he's really trying to get at is that ultimately, what is the first commandment? Love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And many scholars, many saints have said that every sin that I commit, I break that one first. I'm choosing not to reflect. Remember, he was the king, so he was to reflect God's mercy and God's justice. So to make the choice to do what he did to Uriah, have him killed, to do what he did to Bathsheba, basically a form of rape is what it was. He just took her. And he had the power to do that in that culture, in that time. He had to first turn away from God. And ultimately, had he not turned away from God and been obedient to God and remained in God's love, he never would have walked down the path where he ended up hurting others. But I think also what you just said is, yeah, it's a body. And so it does affect others. You know, when I sin against the head, I sin against the body. You know, Jesus identifies himself with the early church so much that when St. Paul, remember when St. Paul is persecuting the Christians, Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? He says, why are you persecuting me? Right? So that connection is there too. We see that in the mystical body. But I think what we can learn from this is that, you know, that when my relationship with God is in the right place, when I'm walking with him, when I have my mind and my heart focused on him, I'm going to love others better. And vice versa, when I fall away, I will not love others as well. And that's where the first three commandments are how I relate to God. If I get that right, then the rest of the commandments are how I relate to others. So that's just a way of thinking about what David is thinking there in his own way, in his own words. So let's go down to, how much time do we have? Sorry, let's read, let's go to verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, and I'll read those. He says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones with which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. So here, one of the things I want to focus on here is, this is really interesting. David knows that there's a way of living in fellowship with God, that he doesn't have the grace that he needs to do that. Right? And you can see the place of humility and contrition he's in. He's like, there's a sense in which David can't believe what he's done. How could I have done that? You know, and of course, I often think that way when I go to confession at times. Why did I do that? Why did I think that way? Why did I fall into that again? And so what does he do? He prays for wisdom. in order to relate to God rightly and to remain in fellowship. He says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And some of you that go to confession regularly, you know that often counsel is attached to the confession. You know that you're seeking counsel through for the priest. And the counsel is supposed to be, obviously, related to my specific struggles or failings. How can I turn more fully away from those and grow more fully in fellowship in union with God? But David realizes he literally, just like he can't forgive himself, he can't make up for what he's done, he can't cleanse himself of his sin, he also cannot even walk in fellowship without the wisdom from on high, we would say. So he's praying and he's pleading with God to fill his heart with that. Another thing he does that's really interesting, he says, and this is just another symbolic way of him talking about forgiveness. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What I'd say to that verse, are any of you aware of what passage that he is referring to, or what book in the Old Testament that he is referring to when he talks about hyssop, particularly the issue of hyssop? And what is he talking about? It's something that happened in the lives of the Israelites. Explain. Yeah, that's part of it. Well, I was thinking more of when, this is what I was thinking of. This is when the priest, or a priest in the Old Testament, or Old Covenant, we would say at that time, not the New Covenant that we're in, being satisfied with an unclean person, that they had met the requirements for purification, would take a bunch of hyssop and sprinkle the person with water in a symbolic act of ritual cleansing. So the point that I wanted to make there is you even see a little bit of an allusion to the involvement of the priest. You know, in the Old Testament, that you would go to a priest. And the priest didn't have the power to forgive, but the priest was used by God to examine. And in the New Testament, when people come to confession and they go to a priest, one of the priest's job is to be in discernment, to be prayerful, to be hopefully, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit, and be able to be there for the person, but symbolically be Christ. And I kind of already talked about that, but if you think of the prayer of absolution, we raise our hand when we do that. Obviously, our person is meant to symbolize Christ, as all of us, that's the case, but particularly with the priest in the ordained fashion. So you're seeing an allusion here with the role of the priest in the forgiveness the ritual cleansing of a person, which connected to the issue of sin, is foreshadowing the role of the priest in the new covenant way. And so you're kind of just seeing a small allusion to that. And then David goes on in verse 10, and he says this. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new spirit and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So what's the one word that you keep hearing in those three verses? Spirit, spirit, spirit. Think of St. Paul. It says, if you want to walk in the Spirit, you don't gratify the desires of the flesh. He's not talking so much about the body there. He's talking about our fallen nature. But then what confession does in our lives, whether we're through the best that we can, if we're not Catholic, confessing our sins, or when we go to a priest, particularly if it's a mortal sin, the belief in the church has always been that we break fellowship with God from a mortal sin. And that going to confession, that relationship is restored. The Holy Spirit, once again, is alive in my heart, and that I've been reconciled to God but also not just the head or Jesus, but his body. And now David is, it's amazing, it's a sense, in a sense, knows that he will receive that forgiveness. So what does he do? He says, please give me your spirit. Allow me to remain in fellowship with you. But this is also something that speaks, particularly in verse 10, to something even deeper. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. So one of the things I like to do is look at some of the prophets and what they say about the new covenant. And this is, let me see if I've got this written down. If somebody would turn to Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 and read that. I got it? Okay, you got it?
I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. And be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine. I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine.
Okay, that's it. That's it. Yeah. Let me read the verse more specifically that I wanted to. That's it. But I wanted to read specifically the one. Ezekiel is very powerful when he talks about the new covenant. Let's see here.
36:27.
He says, a new spirit I will give you, and a new spirit I will put with you in you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. When does God do that? He also says before that, he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your unrighteousness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. When is the first time we believe that God... Baptism, right. We think of baptism as kind of, we don't think of it like this, but it's the first plank of forgiveness and cleansing in our life from original sin. And actually... reconciliation was something that was developed as it is today over time. So we didn't have that at first. But the promise is that God would do that through baptism. And a lot of times we forget that because in the South, baptism means a lot of different things to a lot of people. And there's a lot of churches that teach it's only symbolic. But for us as Christians, as Catholics, and other Christian groups believe this as well, when you have your child baptized, that child is literally becoming a new creation in Jesus Christ, receiving a new heart, being cleansed of sin, given new life in Jesus Christ. And there's a verse from St. Paul that says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. So again, even though David didn't know all that, and David wouldn't have been baptized, he's anticipating that in his words. So you can see how deep this psalm is. He realizes he needs a new heart. So even though they don't have the fullness of what we had, it's foreshadowed so often in the way David prayed, the way David asked for repentance, and the way David asked for God to change him. And then he goes on, he says this, he says, let me go back to Psalm here. He says, in verse 13 and 14, after he's asked for this new heart to walk in the Holy Spirit, and says, I want to remain in fellowship with you. St. Paul talks about that, walking in the Spirit, experiencing that joy. Then he says this, he says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Why do you think he brings that up? That kind of seems like it comes out of nowhere.
Anyone want to shed some light on why you think he goes into that? Any thoughts?
Maybe he's just saying that if outwardly to other people, they're seeing how bad he's been, and then he confesses to God and is shown mercy, then he says, I'm going to tell everybody about your ways, God. And
absolutely.
Like, I'm such a bad guy, but you're loving me and have given me that mercy, and so all these other people will return to you.
Right. He's testifying.
Right.
You know, in this psalm is a testimony, but it's our call as well to testify to God's mercy in our own lives. You think of, if you ever go to, a lot of times I'll have like a retreat and I'll have a bunch of Catholic speakers, there's usually a confession story, you know. Or even if you're not Catholic, there'll be a story of conversion where a person usually realizes that they had some element of brokenness in their lives, something that they had done to themselves or had been done to them, or just because of the fallen nature and brokenness of the world, and they experienced the mercy of God. And a natural desire is not only to experience joy, but to also want to share that with others. And you see that implied in David's words here, where he says, let's see, where am I? He says, open, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou will not, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. So, and right before that, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. In other words, if you deliver me, I'm going to share that with others about God's redemption and deliverance. So, and you know, you think of David. David was someone not only who testified in the Psalms of this, but his whole life is a message to us. He's a model for repentance, but he also was a model to all those around him, of his faithfulness and his holiness, not just in the way that he lived close to God, but the way he turned back to God when he fell. And in many ways, that is something that is an example that rings through to us today. But also, the end here is very powerful, how he ends, because it moves to, for us as Catholics, another sacrament that is the source and summit, really, of sacraments. And let me see. He says this. This is the key verse. He says, for thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, why is that significant? Y'all didn't study Psalm 50, did you? Has anyone ever studied Psalm 50? Okay. Right. You did? Okay, you did last week. You remember what he says, what God says he really wants? He doesn't want offerings, but...
He wants the heart.
Right. He wants a loving heart. Right. He wants a heart that is one with him, that is truly and completely offered to him. Right?
Isn't that why David was picked to be...
Right, a man after God's own heart, right. And so he knew that, but what's great about David is he points to the truer and greater David, we can say. And what do we know about the Lord's heart? It was completely surrendered to God through his death and resurrection. But on the cross, what does Jesus say when he dies? Into your hands I commend my spirit. What is Mass? Mass is that sacrifice made present. And we unite ourselves to that very sacrifice. And the thing about Mass, this is the thing about our faith, that we can fall into kind of what I can say, and you can do this in any Christian group, a kind of what I would call a dead formalism. And you see in Psalm 50 is really worried about this, is that what will happen is my outward life, my outward actions, which symbolize, or supposed to symbolize something about who I am on the inside, they get broken off. In other words, we live in a world so often where who I am on the outside is not who I am on the inside. I don't have that contiguity. And that's because there was a break between body and soul because of sin. But worship, right worship in spirit and truth, worshiping God with the whole heart, can restore the outside to the inside. So that I am one complete offering to God. What does St. Paul say? This is for all believers. You know, he says, offer yourselves daily as a living sacrifice. For us as Catholics, in the liturgy, we have that special opportunity to unite ourselves to Christ's sacrifice. But then, it's not enough to do that. We have to allow the effects of that sacrifice to be evident in the way we live our lives. And part of that is allowing myself on the outside, you know, to be representative of what is on the inside. So one of the greatest ways we do that is in worship. You know, we see, obviously you go to so many churches where people raise their hands, you know, and that kind of thing. But in Mass, we're moving so much. You know, we're kneeling, we're standing, we genuflect that when we come in, we might pray. But it's very difficult at times with the brokenness, the pain, and the difficulties to get my inner self aligned with my outer self. But a lot of times that helps, I think. That has always helped me to know that those movements aren't just incidentals of a ritual that I'm just to go through. That the hope is, and I think that God is that he forms us and he makes us more into the likeness of his Son, and we regain the love of Christ in our lives. That when I kneel and I get on knees and pray, that my whole life, in a sense, begins to become prostrate or bowed to God in everything that I do. And that I really do fully become that full sacrifice, where body and soul, I'm offering myself to God. That's really what the liturgy is supposed to be about. So don't take for granted all the movements and the rituals that we have as a part of our faith, not just in the sacrament of confession, but if you go to baptism, you'll see all kinds of signs and symbols when you have a child baptized. And yet, we forget about that those things are supposed to be reflective of a deeper reality. That's our sacramental theology, a visible sign of an invisible grace. In many ways, we are messengers of Christ. You know, our lives on the outside are speaking a story about what has happened to us in our hearts, having the Holy Spirit, having Christ with us on the inside, so that we become that full sacrifice to God. And what's interesting is how David ends is he goes corporate, and he talks about the huge implications of what he's done. He says, he just all of a sudden, after he says this, he goes, do good to Zion, in thy good pleasure, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on thy altar. And so basically, he's saying that one way is we can apply this, when we confess our sins, our personal sins, and maybe nobody else knows about it, whether you're Catholic or not, and we repent, it affects the whole body. It affects the whole body. One holy life is one living, pure stone in the temple, right? And it shines out brightly into the lives of other people, whether they know it or not. And one person who does not live purely and rightly affects everyone else as well in a negative way. Think about the McCarrick scandal. Many of you are aware of that, Cardinal McCarrick, and what he did. And we act like, a lot of times we'll think, well, that was his personal thing, and he did that. And, you know, a lot of times people say, well, he abused one person, but then it was mainly with adults, and we just kind of overlook that. And I'm like, think about all the difficulties we're experiencing in the church because of those men. And I don't think it's most priests, but that few men that did not live on a very personal level purely before God. So the point is that there's no such thing really as a private individual sin. You know, that my sins, as small as they may be seen at times, they affect other people. They affect the body and they affect the head. And though the good news is, though my repentance, my ability to receive God's mercy and his love, that also affects all of those around me as well.
because I'm part of the body. So we don't have much time to go into the next psalm, but I just want to give you an introduction to that psalm because it's really a great psalm. This is a great commentary that I got some of this from, but just a little bit. This is about Psalm 72 or 71, depending on which translation you have. This is what this is kind of an introduction to it, is to give you a prep to it, and maybe we y'all can go into your question and answer time or your small group time, and you can talk about the questions in the book that are you're given. But just to give you some background, it says in both Christian and Jewish interpretation, the Psalm of 72 was understood as a prophecy. This is very powerful, concerning the Messiah, the coming King, who would establish God's rule throughout the earth. And this could have been sung or offered as a prayer during the coronation of the King, which could have been Solomon, or a part of an annual festival, focusing on the covenant God established with David. So, why is that significant to us? Because it clearly prefigures Christ. And you can see, if you read this psalm, what you'll realize is that David and Solomon could have never been as great as this king. Because he said to reign from seashore to seashore. He said that God has literally put his justice and his judgment in this king, with this king, and that this king is exalted and presented in this just amazing fashion. And Solomon, we know that things started out pretty good with Solomon, but that after a while, Solomon had, I think at one point, 1,000 wives, which he was forbidden to do, by the way. He enslaved his own people. And the beginning of his kingdom started out good, but then because of the way he ruled, literally, actually because of the same sin of his father, you know, because a lot of these wives that he had turned him away from God because they were women from other religions. And it was those sins that started the downfall of the whole kingdom. Because right after that, his son Jeroboam was worse than he was. And then there was another man, Rehoboam, and the kingdom was split apart. So it really started with Solomon. So, and we all know David's failings. You know, he never really lived to the splendor. So there had to be a truer and a greater Messiah, and that would be our Lord. Our Lord who would fulfill all that. So when you read the psalm, read it and ask, how is this fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And of course, John Bergsma is such a great Christian author. He kind of illuminates that in the passage, but that's just a little teaser on that. So if y'all want to, now y'all can, the normal time, you just break into these, your group and discuss these questions. One thing I wanted to mention just about the questions is think about, as you're answering these questions in your group, one being, does it surprise you that God's anointed could sin so greatly? How can this give us hope? So one of the things y'all might want to do is think of some people that are like that throughout Christian history in the church, maybe even your own story, but people you know in your family, but also great saints who were first great sinners, right? God seems to like to pick those people. Think of the first one that might come to mind was a pope, right? You could talk about it in your groups, right? And then we'd say the second one, it says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive. Do you find it a challenge to show the same mercy to others that God shows you? There's a great passage. It's called The Unmerciful Servant. It might be a good way to discuss this in the last few minutes, but it's in Matthew 18. And it talks about how what happens when what God's forgiveness looks like, and that it should inspire our forgiveness of others. And then one of the things that God reminded me out of that passage is that I'm more forgiven than I'll ever have to forgive. I'm more forgiven than I'll ever have to forgive. So that if I know how forgiven I am, then that makes sense that I can forgive others. It also shows that when we don't forgive others, we only really hurt ourselves. If you read that passage. So it's the unmerciful servant or the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18, if you want to take a look at that. But thank you guys for having me, and
It was a blessing to be here today.
Wrap up. So thank y'all so much.